Well, let me invite you to join me in turning in Scripture to Philippians chapter 2. As we continue this series we've been walking through for the past, we just started it actually this year, and so we're a few weeks into it, and we're continuing right where we left off last week. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 1, end of chapter 1, the last three verses, 27 through 30, and we pick up in this absolutely majestic, soaring passage in Philippians chapter 2. One of the oldest hymns of the Christian faith is located here. Paul quotes it and recites it for us. Philippians 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. When he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A war correspondent named Sebastian Younger has written best-selling books that are often on the same theme. He just does journalistic work gathering different kinds of stories and pressing home that one main theme. And one of the main themes of a couple of his books is we need friends in the trenches. We need friends who are with us, comrades in the battle, shoulder to shoulder in the fight. We need friends in low places. So Sebastian Younger was dropped in for 9 months to capture video and capture stories alongside troops in some of the hottest war zones in the world. And he came out describing what he saw there. And he came out not only describing what he saw in the field of battle with bullets flying overhead and all the rest, but he came back and he surveyed and analyzed and sat with so many veterans who struggled with reentry. And Younger saw veterans return only to miss active duty. They missed active duty. Despite the dangers of active duty, they missed active duty. And he says, in one of his books, he says, maybe what they miss doesn't point to something wrong with them, but something wrong with the rest of us. His book, Tribe, on Homecoming and Belonging, was described by a reviewer in this way. It's an extended reflection on the need for belonging, written by an impassioned war correspondent, less concerned with the scars of battle than the psychological dislocation experienced by those returning home who have experienced tribal inclusion but now face a future without it. Really profound insights. So you ask the question as we look at Philippians chapter 2, why is the Apostle Paul writing these words? We've seen this all the way along, that the heat is on at the church at Philippi. People are being persecuted. Paul is writing from chains. He's chained to an imperial guard. It is not an easy environment to live in for Christians. They're being persecuted for their faith. And Paul's burden is basically this in Philippians 2. It's hard to stand together and fight the enemy when we're busy fighting our friends. When the people who are supposed to be next to us in the trenches are actually turning on us. And there's some evidence, we'll see this as we keep reading, but it's poking through right here in our text. There's evidence of division that's beginning to work in the church at Philippi. This is Paul's favorite church, his most beloved church. He goes on and on about the partnership. When no other church was with me, you were there with me in the trenches. And yet he sees some cracks forming in their relationships. And he says, we've got to talk about this. So he needs to say in our text, I read it a moment ago, he needs to say things like, do nothing out of selfish ambition, because apparently there was some selfish ambition that was at play in the church of Philippi. He needs to say things like, consider others as more important than yourselves, because some people weren't considering others as more important than themselves. There was a problem in the relationships of the church at Philippi. And so for Paul, he's gonna lean into gospel truth. He's gonna sing the Christ hymn with the church at Philippi. But he also says, along with this gospel should come a mindset. Gospel doctrine comes with a gospel mindset. And that mindset makes unity possible. And that mindset makes deep fellowship and deep friendships possible. So what do we do? Think about it. If we want to move out of the shallows of me-centered spirituality, which is always on offer in our culture, particularly in our rugged individualistic moment of our culture, what do we do if we want to move out of the shallows of me-centered spirituality and into an experience of Christian friendship as God has designed it for us? We need this. This isn't cherry on the top. This is the essentials kit. This is the survival kit. How do we get there? And so there are three invitations in our passage. The first is this: experience God. Come into this experience of God. And that's what Paul begins talking about in verse 1. You see it? Hopefully you got your Bible still open, because we're going to keep looking at it. Paul says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. Now, Paul's in a cadence. He's in this kind of preaching mode, and he's got this rhythm of three going on. And the three rhythm here is a hat tip to the Trinity. Might not notice that, but two members of the Trinity are actually overtly, explicitly named. He's talking about experiencing Christ, God the Son. He's talking about the consolation of God the Father, not named, but we'll see that in a moment. And then the fellowship of God the Spirit. The triune God is invoked in this passage. This isn't the only place that Paul uses language like this about the members of the Trinity. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. It's almost the same exact language. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that's the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He's using same kinds of categories and language to describe what is the Spirit doing in your life? What is the Son doing in your life? What is the Father doing? What is the Godhead doing in the life of the Christian? And you can tell right from the outset when Paul uses the word if, he's coming out of the gate and he uses this word if, you can tell he's building up for a command. He's building up for this exhortation. It's going to land in an exhortation that he's giving to the church at Philippi. And you feel it coming, because he says, if you've experienced this and this and this, then make my joy complete by adopting this mindset, adopting these actions, adopting these ways of relating. So he's going to give commands, and we'll see that. We'll dive into some of that together. But just notice right now, here in verse 1, before Paul starts giving any commands, he first just reminds them of grace. Grace always comes before commands. Grace precedes law. In the work of God, grace always comes first, even in the giving of the law. I mean, go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20. If you're in the daily Bible reading plan with the Church of Brook Hills, we were in this past week. Exodus chapter 20. I mean, this is Law Mountain. This is Sinai of all places. Moses comes down with a tablet, 10 rules written on the tablet. And the first thing that he says, God says to his people, is not, I don't want you to do this, I don't want you to do this, I don't want you to do these 10 things. Before he gets to the things he doesn't want them to do, he says, just to introduce myself, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the household of slavery. Grace came before commands, even in the Old Testament. God doesn't say, hey, do these things and then you'll know my grace. He says, you've known my grace, now do these things. You've known my grace, now just step into it, step further into it. Christianity summed up in one word is grace. I love this story about C.S. Lewis. He's a brilliant defender of the faith. He was a converted atheist. He comes all the way into the faith. Life is totally changed by Jesus. Starts writing books about his relationship with Jesus. Surprised by joy. He called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England. And yet Jesus just came barreling into this man's life and changed everything. And there was a conference that was held in the UK. And it was a conference on comparative religions. There were scholars from all around the world. They were all doing their think tank work in classrooms and halls. And he's walking past one particular hall and he could hear that people had gotten fairly animated. A number of scholars who were arguing and debating. And they were debating what made Christianity unique among world religions. And as Lewis heard them raising their voices at each other, he stepped inside and he said, what's the argument about? What's all the fuss about? And they told him, you know, we're debating Christianity's most unique feature. And Lewis said, that's easy. Grace. Grace is the most unique feature. And he goes on to say, every other religion involves human effort reaching toward God. Christianity alone says you don't need rituals to approach God. You don't need moral living in order to be accepted by God. You don't need enlightenment paths in order to be accepted by God. What you need is for God to come down, for God to make the first move. He's not waiting on you. He's coming to you. In Christianity, he comes to you in terms of grace. That's what Paul begins with, grace. Verse 1 of this letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. And Paul says in our text, if you've known any encouragement in Christ, if you've known any consolation, by the way, when he uses the word if, he's not saying, I'm not sure all of you have. You know, I hope you have. He's saying, basically the word if is functioning like for the sake of argument. It's Paul saying, what we have in our language, we would use the word since. Since you've experienced this, Paul is pressing for what's downstream of this kind of experience of God. The gospel really gets into your system, what happens in your relationships. And so Paul uses five words in our passage. You can write these down to describe our experience of God when God moves in on the inside. Experiencing God with friends summed up in five words, right here in our text: encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, and mercy. What a list. Would that be your list? Somebody asked you, tell me, testify. Tell me what it's like when you step inside the Christian faith. Would those be your five words? Here's another way to ask it. What do you think unbelievers in Birmingham would say Christians are most associated with? What five things do they say? I think when you get on the inside of Christianity, you're going to experience these five things. Would it be these that Paul mentions here? Encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, and mercy. And this is really instructive for us. Think about it. So let's not give unbelievers in Birmingham the impression that God wants them to be more religious. That is not the goal. No, God wants to sweep them off their feet, right? He wants to breathe life into their souls. Here's the biggest lie that's associated with Christianity. The biggest lie that Satan tells us is the one he uses to get you to run the other way away from Jesus. That's the big lie. The one he uses to get people to believe Jesus isn't everything your soul longs for. Who doesn't want in on encouragement from the Son of God, consolation from God the Father, fellowship, friendship with God the Holy Spirit, affection and mercy? That's what's on offer. How do we get motivated to express Christian friendship in the trenches? One, we experience God. The second invitation is this: we die to self. Die to self. So Paul doesn't use the exact language of dying to self, although the concept comes through when, in order to apply the truth that he's talking about, he illustrates it by talking about the death of Jesus, the incarnation, humiliation, and death of Jesus Christ. In other places in Scripture, we pick up on this idea of dying to self. Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me. Paul in Romans chapter 12 saying, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So Paul gives these commands in verse 2 through 4, and then he illustrates what it looks like by remembering the death of Jesus. Look at verse 2 with me. Here's where the command comes. Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. And here's where the reason I'm using this term, die to self, is this is where the passage gets a little bit uncomfortable. The illustration that Paul gives of how to do this right is the illustration of the Son of God dying, becoming a servant, taking on our humanity. And it's uncomfortable because here's a big idea. The key to the fellowship we most want, let me substitute the word friendship. The key to the friendship we most want comes through the kind of humility none of us naturally has. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to empower. We can't just muster this up. I don't have a selfless bone in my body. God, by the Spirit, moves in, makes church possible, a new kind of church possible. So we find deep friendship on the path of unity and humility. There again, in our culture, just think about for a moment, if you polled people and said, if God came to your church on Sunday morning, what do you think he would be looking for? You probably get a range of all kinds of different answers. And some of the things that you would see featured in different local churches might tell you what that church thinks that God is looking for the most when he comes. But according to this passage, God comes to church and he comes looking for two things, and they might be surprising: unity and humility. When it comes to humility, we've talked a lot about unity the past couple of weeks, but think about humility. And here's another moment from our friend C.S. Lewis where he clarifies what humility is not. He says, don't imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He won't be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a bit envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He won't be thinking about himself at all. There I must stop. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. And here Paul is saying, step into this environment where we're looking to the interest of others and not to the interest of self. And he talks about, you've experienced this consolation, this encouragement. That's what you've experienced from God. He's saying, bring that to church. Bring some of that to church. These five words should be like the scent that sticks to us. You ever had a scent? You have. You've had a scent that sticks to you. You've been at Dreamland, or you've been somewhere, right, where you come out and everybody's like, Dreamland, right? Everybody knows the scent stuck to you. I remember two bus drivers in my elementary school at Harold Keller, and one was a woman. She drove school bus number 323. I had that drilled in my head. I got to get on the right bus or I'm going to go to somebody else's house. 323, that was my first bus driver, I think. And the only other bus driver that I also remember is a large, burly cigar smoker guy who drove another bus when I was in elementary school. And he smoked these cigars at the front of the bus, and when I got home, I probably smelled like cigar smoke. I probably smelled like I was puffing cigars at recess. My mom might have even wondered, what is going on there at Howard Keller Elementary? But the reason that I did is because I sat in the cloud of smoke on row one. Up there in the front of the bus was me and the bus driver. And so I had a scent that stuck to me when I walked off that bus. I smelled like cigar smoke. And it's almost like Paul is saying, you know, I walked into worship at the church of Philippi, and I just got to tell you, the smell that hit me in the face was disunity. And there was pride, and there was entitlement, and there was selfish ambition, and it's powerful. It's pungent. It's not pleasant. And Paul says, the aroma that you've experienced from God is encouragement and consolation and friendship and affection and mercy. And so how come that smell didn't stick to you? That's what Paul's leaning into. In the church, we give to others the grace we've received. I don't think God is all that interested in you and me postulating about mercy in the abstract without extending it. Matter of fact, I'll say it this way. You might say we haven't grasped God's mercy toward us until we start extending it. Oz Guinness, in one of his well-known books called The Call, recounts this. Thomas Lineker was king's physician to Henry VII and Henry VIII, a friend of the great Renaissance thinkers Erasmus and Sir Thomas More. Late in his life, he decided to become a priest and was given a copy of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to read for the first time. The Bible at the time was only read by the clergy. Lineker lived through the darkest of the church's dark hours, the papacy of Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, whose bribery, corruption, incest, and murder plumbed new depths in the annals of Christian shame. Reading the four Gospels for himself, Lineker was amazed and troubled. Either these are not the Gospels, he said, or we are not the Christians. The key to the fellowship we most want comes through the kind of humility none of us naturally has. And so Paul says, I need you to die to self. You need to put other people in front of you. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to enable you to do this. And so Paul says, experience God. We'll just start there. Get in the cloud at the front of the bus. Experience this. Second, die to self. Third, sing the story. One of the first hymns that's ever written, the early church, it's believed that this and another passage in Colossians were early church hymnody, and they would sing this Christ hymn about the Christ who came down from glory, entered into abject humiliation and shame all the way down, just downward mobility. It's a hymn of downward mobility. Christ finds himself all the way at the bottom, dying on a cross. So you think about one of the chief metaphors of the Christian life is that Christians are Christ followers. We follow Jesus. So we're called to follow Jesus. The question is, which way did he go? And Philippians 2 says, he went down. Down in humility. Down in death. Down in service to others. Look at it, verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, and then it sings the song, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. This is the way Jesus went. Paul says, you are Christ followers, right? You know which way he went? He went down. In humility. He did not, Paul's words, insist on his rights. Jesus had rights. The Miranda Act, right? Cop pulls somebody over, person's gonna get arrested, they read them their rights. I've seen it on multiple Columbos. They read them their rights. You have the right to remain silent and all the rest. Jesus had rights. As the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he had the right to receive worship, to be praised forever together with the Father and the Spirit. He had the right to be obeyed. He had the right to be trusted and received. Come at it from the other side, negatively, he had the right to be free from pain and poverty and humiliation and degradation. He had the right to not be spit on. He had the right to not be stripped and pinned to a Roman cross and hung up next to criminals. He had the right to bring hell down on his haters. And he revoked his rights. He did not, Paul's words, consider equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited. Why was he willing to give all that up? We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." What's Jesus doing? Paul's describing what Jesus is doing. What's Jesus doing? He's putting your interest and my interest ahead of his own. Here's what John Piper says in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. The only person in history who did not deserve to suffer, suffered the most. None of Jesus' pain was a penalty for his sin. He had no sin. Therefore, no one has ever had a greater right to retaliate, but used it less. What's Jesus doing? He's doing exactly what he came to do. And he expressed it. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He said, you have visions about me arriving in greatness and sitting on a throne right here and running the country and running the world right here in this political empire of the Roman Empire and rubbing shoulders with the greats. And that's not why I came. Just so everybody knows why I came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why I'm here. And Paul is saying in this passage, you guys are followers of him, right? Do you know which way he went? He humbled himself. So if you got to choose the location of your death, you knew, I'm gonna die suddenly, that's gonna be my fate, and you got to decide the location, or maybe you got to decide what's not gonna be the location where they find you, right? It wouldn't be surprising to hear that the rancher wants to die on the open range. It wouldn't be surprising to hear that the old Viking warrior wants to die in battle with a hand on his sword. That's not surprising. If you asked the ancient world in the Roman Empire and you said to people walking around in that environment, if you died suddenly, what's the last place on earth you'd want someone to find your body? The most common answer would be on a cross. Just do not let me die on a cross. And that is where the Savior of the world and the only Son of God breathed his last, on a cross. In my place, condemned, he stood. He humbled himself, Paul says, by becoming obedient to the point of death, but not just death, crucifixion, the last place on earth you ever want to be found. And that's where this hymn pivots toward praise, because Paul then finds a new gear and he says, but God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And with those words, for this reason, God has highly exalted him, you've just transitioned from the humiliation of Jesus to the exaltation of Jesus, from Good Friday to Better Sunday. That's where this hymn pivots toward praise. As Christians, we sing that God has given him, the Father has given the Son, the name that's above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, these are glorious words, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the trajectory. That's the trending lines of history. Get on the right side of history. That's where history is moving. Jesus being recognized globally across the planet as the one who deserves all our worship. Everyone, when Jesus breaks through the eastern skies, everyone will be on bended knee. He who was humbled has been exalted to the highest place. And this ending of this Christ hymn would have been music to the ears of the Philippian believers, because climb into their situation that we've talked about the last couple of weeks, this harassed, harangued, embattled, persecuted church like Philippi, they needed to know Caesar's not calling the shots, Jesus is. Jesus is on his throne, good luck moving it. No one's gonna be able to move Jesus's throne. So my word to us this morning, wherever you are, find refuge in Jesus. Get there fast. Repent of sin, turn to him, trust him for your salvation, because his death was for us, all our sins can be forgiven, and because he was raised from the dead, we can have new life forever. My word to you this morning is run to the Savior as fast as you can. But know this, when you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we are not promised an easy path because we're following Jesus and we know which way he went. This Christ-centered hymn tells us where he went. And this hymn isn't just a history lesson, it's an itinerary. These are now our travel plans. It's been laid out before us, the direction of our lives, and there's a glorious end, but there's suffering for us. Put it all in perspective. Here's the Christ hymn. Our salvation story is God came down, met us at rock bottom. The God of all glory became a friend in low places. And like his path, our path is from suffering to glory. It doesn't do an end run around suffering to get to glory straight out of the gate. Our path is through the cross to the crown. Philippians 2 shows us which way he went. For believers, the way up is down. Here's what Peter says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Does that sound familiar? That's the way Jesus' life went. Humble yourselves, Peter says, and then at the right time, you too will be exalted. Honor is coming. Dignity is coming. Nobility is coming. Vindication is coming, but maybe not today. As we sing the story, this is put here on purpose. The effect should be, as we sing this truth, this gospel reality, that the effect is something like camaraderie. Something like us discovering, as we're singing, that we're friends alongside each other in the trenches. We've got friends in these low places, and you're becoming that for others. You read the Bible, and you see the story of Scripture is carried along by stunning friendships. Naomi has her Ruth, and David has his Jonathan, and Paul has his Timothy. And Ecclesiastes says, how can one person alone keep warm? It's a vision of friendship. Two are better than one. How can you keep warm when you're cold at night without a friend? Many of us know, if you grew up in church circles, William Cooper's hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We know about the great hymns written by William Cooper, but what most people don't know is that Cooper endured a deep depression for most of his life. And John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, became his pastor, became his counselor, became his best friend. And Newton ended up saying to him, hey, I know you're in a funk right now. Just join me. You don't have to say anything, but join me as I visit congregants who need prayer, people who are on their deathbeds. Just travel with me. Let's go together. And then Cooper went further down, extraordinary battle against depression. He was largely nonverbal. He had to be put on suicide watch. He was unresponsive to any encouragement, reading of scripture, just bouncing right off. He wasn't doing anything. And Newton said, come live with me. Move into the house. And here's how Newton described their friendship. The Lord who had brought us together had so knit our hearts and affections that for nearly 12 years, we were seldom separated for 12 hours at a time when we were awake and at home. The first 6 years I passed in daily admiring and trying to imitate him. During the second six, I walked pensively with him in the valley of the shadow of death. Friends in low places, friends in the trenches, comrades in the battle. The key to the friendship we want comes through the kind of humility none of us naturally has. But Paul says, I know what you've experienced from God. Encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, and mercy. That's the smoke in the front of the bus. Get up there and watch what happens next. Get that on you. Carry that scent with you to church. Carry it with you into your small group. Your friendships are going to start feeling like those five words. So what do? If we want to move out of the shallows of me-centered spirituality and into an experience of Christian friendship as God intended it, we have to answer three invitations. Come and experience God, die to self, sing the story.